This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, talking with you once again about chastity and virginity. Two very strange and peculiar words nowadays, aren't they? Words that almost never are heard on TV or read about in the newspaper. Words that probably many people would have a hard time even defining. We have been talking about chastity, which refers to sexual purity in either a married person, that is, a person who maintains purity in not going outside of marriage for sexual activity, and purity also in the single, for whom there is no sexual activity at all, according to God's word. But of course, chastity goes a great deal deeper than that. You remember Jesus' words that if one even looks on another person with the idea of committing adultery, that they have then committed adultery in their hearts. Is there any of us that could claim to be absolutely pure, judged by that standard? I recognize my own guilt. I realize that all of us are sinners, that none of us can claim to be any better than anybody else, and if we were hoping to get to heaven because we're so good, well, I wouldn't make it. I don't think, according to the Bible, that any of us would make it. It's not good people that go to heaven, is it? It's people who know that they need cleansing, and the cleansing and purifying that can come only through forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus that makes us pure. I love the old hymn that says, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." So I don't speak to you today as a woman who claims purity in any way, shape, or form. I come to you merely as a sinner saved by grace, one who is seeking to live a holy life and wanting with all my heart to point the rest of you who are hungry for that kind of a life back to the scriptures and to him who alone can give us holiness. I've said that God can never restore your virginity, but I do want to say, for the encouragement of those who have squandered their virginity on the wrong person, that God can give you back your chastity. His blood cleanses from all sin. I want to speak a little bit more about chastity in marriage. In Hebrews 13:4, we read, "Marriage is honorable. Let us all keep it so, and the marriage bond inviolate, for God's judgment will fall on fornicators and adulterers." Fornicators are those who sin sexually in any way, shape, or form, and I think we all know what adulterers are. But God's word says that marriage is honorable, and we are to keep the marriage bond inviolate, unbroken. Now, what is a chaste marriage? That word chaste, of course, is spelled C-H-A-S-T-E. A chaste marriage, a pure marriage, means most fundamentally that there's no extramarital sexual activity, of course. But it means a great deal more than that. It also means that the man honors his wife, as the scripture says, because she is the weaker vessel. Does that raise the hackles on some of you women's backs, that we are called the weaker vessel? Well, God's word makes it very plain that a woman is not weaker necessarily than a man in every way, but there are certain very obvious physical ways in which we are weaker, and God made the woman to meet certain kinds of needs that he recognized in the man, and he made the man to protect her and to provide for her, to be the husband, to husband her, to care for, and to cherish. And so the woman receives special honor because she is the weaker vessel. The scripture tells us also that a man is to treat his wife as his own body. Any man treats his own body fairly well. Most of us abuse our bodies in some way and fail to treat them as carefully and as responsibly as we should. But generally speaking, we do give ourselves a pretty good break, don't we? But a man is to honor his wife, respect his wife, and give them the love that they naturally have for their own bodies. I'm reading from the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Men ought to give their wives the love they naturally have for their own bodies. The love a man gives his wife is the extending of his love for himself to enfold her. All of us are basically lovers of self. God is not asking anything impossible that a man should extend his self-love to enfold his wife. He does ask some other things which are impossible, except with his help, in this same chapter. For example, it says that the husband must give his wife the same sort of love that Christ gave to the church. Well, what kind of love was that? Paul goes right on to say, when he sacrificed himself for her. Christ gave himself to make her holy, having cleansed her through the baptism of his word, to make her an altogether glorious church in his eyes. And church is capitalized in this passage. It refers, of course, to the body of believers throughout all the world, including those who are in heaven as well. The bride of Christ is the church. And if Christ sacrificed himself for the church, so the Christian husband is to lay down his life, to sacrifice himself for his wife. Does that sound like bossism or tyranny or cruelty? The price that a husband must pay to love his wife as Christ loved the church is a very high one indeed. This business of chastity includes giving oneself to make the other holy. It's the job of the husband to give himself as Christ did, to make his bride holy. Now, how can you do that? How can a man possibly make his wife holy? Well, first of all, by loving her, and his love will prompt him to pray for her, and his prayers will prompt him to lay his life down for her, and in his laying his life down for her, he becomes the very channel of the love of God to her. Is that a high standard? Is that an impossible standard? Yes, of course it is. No man can do it. Not without the help of God. But God is ready to help us. The husband is to treat his wife as his own body. He is to respect her as a woman made in God's image. And let us wives remember that we are to treat our husbands as men made in the image of God. People who, one day when we are all perfected, we will actually be tempted to worship. Can you imagine that man that you live with and whose shirts you iron and whose peculiarities you put up with, you may someday be tempted to worship? I hope you love your husband enough that you find that not impossible to believe. And yet there are times, aren't there, when it is impossible to believe, and yet it's true. We will be perfected, we will be made like Jesus himself, and we will love each other as he has loved us. A husband's chastity and purity will involve his thinking God's thoughts about his wife, taking account of her needs and desires. And the woman does the same. The primary command to us women is respect your husbands, submit to them. And this submission is simply an acknowledgement of a God-appointed authority that a husband holds. Is there anyone listening to me out there who has failed in these things? Well, I feel pretty sure that there isn't anyone listening to me who has not failed. And yet, what can we do about that? I want to read to you some encouraging words from Colossians, the second chapter. He has forgiven you all your sins. That is, if you have confessed them, of course. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments, which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. And then, having drawn the sting of all the powers ranged against us, he exposed them, shattered, empty, and defeated in his final, glorious, triumphant act. Are you in an agony over your own past, your own failures in chastity, your squandering of your virginity? Well, just be blunt with God. Lay it all out before Him. Acknowledge it to Him. Confess that you know it was wrong. Ask for the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. And determine that you are going to follow Him in chastity and purity from now on. In Romans, the 6th chapter, we read, "Thank God, you who were at one time the servants of sin, honestly responded to the impact of Christ's teaching when you came under its influence. Then, released from the service of sin, you entered the service of righteousness." Does that describe what you want to do? We've been talking about chastity and sexual purity, and now I want to raise an extremely painful and difficult question, that of revealing one's past. I'm not sure that I have the answer to this. In fact, I'm quite sure that I don't have a final answer. But it's a question that I cannot evade because a number of people have written to me about their problems along this line. I had a letter from a woman who had never allowed a boy to touch her through high school or college because, she said, I was afraid I would lose something that I wanted to share with my husband alone, exclusively. They became engaged. He's a bright Christian, has a strong character. He's very mature, she said. My family loves him. But last week he told me that he had traded his purity at 16 for an opportunity to satisfy his curiosity, to try sex. This has devastated me. When he touches me, I feel him touching her. I hear him telling her what he whispers to me. I'm tormented. I know he stands forgiven in God's sight, and I have forgiven him, but in my heart, I cry. I kept myself pure. Why couldn't you? I wonder how I can express my love to him as a wife without the thought of her who was not his wife. I feel empty, broken, robbed. Days are better, but thoughts come crushing. I reflect on God's goodness and I pray, but the nights are unbearable. I toss and turn, taunted by the unknown, restless and plagued by nightmares. I know his experience caused him nothing but anguish in the years which followed, and the memory is repulsive to him. My head is full of questions I dare not ask. My subconscious and imagination take turns all night filling in details. What am I to do? How do I forget? Please counsel me. I meditate on scripture and I am brought to tears. I try to read and I cannot see the page. I pray and I can't utter a word. It's not just the women who feel this way either. I had a man come to talk to me, and he told me that he had just learned 3 days ago that his fiancée was not a virgin, and he said, I have been crying for 3 days. I had another letter, even more recently, from a woman who has been married for a number of years. She said she has a very happy marriage. Her husband is a Christian. They have a little child. She says we get along wonderfully well, but she said she learned during their engagement that he had given away his virginity to somebody else. Will the hurt ever end? Should I let him know that it still hurts me? What is it really that hurts? I find myself getting bitter and angry about it and wondering what was the use of saving myself for my husband. You see, these two women have almost exactly the same feelings. Why did I save myself for my husband? Even though I don't watch much TV, there's still some commercials dealing with premarital sex that bring back these thoughts. And she goes on to tell me again how happy the family is, but she says, I can't seem to get rid of this emotion over this issue. You'd think after blank years of happy marriage and the sweetest child that I'd have forgotten. I probably said too much. What insights do you have concerning this? I know that the word is the sword of the Spirit. Can you help me to sharpen my use of these truths? Well, let me read from Romans 6. Here's some more of what that chapter says. You belong to the power which you choose to obey, whether you choose sin, whose reward is death, or God, obedience to whom means the reward of righteousness. Thank God that you, who were at one time the servants of sin, honestly responded to the impact of Christ's teaching when you came under its influence. Then, released from the service of sin, you entered the service of righteousness. In the past, you voluntarily gave your bodies to the service of vice and wickedness for the purpose of becoming wicked. So now, give yourselves to the service of righteousness for the purpose of becoming really good. For when you were employed by sin, you owed no duty to righteousness. Yet what sort of harvest did you reap from those things that today you blush to remember? In the long run, those things mean one thing only, death. But now that you are employed by God, you owe no duty to sin, and you reap the fruit of being made righteous, while at the end of the road, there is life forevermore. Now, I want to point out that in both cases, these women are married to men who were indeed, at one time, the servants of death, the servants of unrighteousness, as we all were. Let's never forget that. So, Paul is speaking to the Roman Christians. They were people who had sinned in all kinds of ways, I suppose every possible way. And yet he's saying, now you have made a new choice, you have followed a new master, you are no longer the slaves to sin, you don't owe any debt whatsoever to sin, and now you can reap the fruit of being made righteous. All I can say to these women is, you must accept your husband's repentance. It no longer matters what his past included. Is there any of us who could possibly claim that we have no dark blots in our past? I think of a gospel song that was popular when I was a high school student, and I still remember the words, "My yesterday so dark with shame, he has forgiven. Oh, praise his name, my sins are gone. Thank God for peace at last. The blood of Jesus covers all the past." What does the Bible say? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from most sins, all but the worst sins, everything but sexual sin. That's not what the Bible says. It says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all, A-L-L, all sin. I understand the pain that these women feel in learning that their husbands were not virgins. I saved myself for Jim Elliot. It was a thrill to me that he had saved himself for me. I understand the pain. I also understand that Satan would love to keep these women in bondage and continually throw up to them, to their memory, the blots on their husbands' pasts, forgetting that the same blood that cleansed the wife is the effective blood that cleansed the husband. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new act of creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. So when these thoughts come crushing and you lie awake at night, I would say, lift up those thoughts to God. Perhaps lift up your hands in a literal physical sense with the thoughts placed in your imagination in your hands and say, Lord, here they are. Take them. In the name of Jesus, remove from me these plaguing thoughts and help me to accept for my husband the same forgiveness that I have accepted for myself. Blot out of my thoughts and my memory these things that Satan would like to keep me in bondage to. I have no neat tricks. I have only the Word of God to give you. Love is to will another's good. That's a good watchword for all who are married, as well as all of us. But love is to will another's good. God loves your husband. God wills his good. If you love God, you will his will. If you love your husband, you will his good. Therefore, since God's will is your husband's good, you must set yourself to love him in God's way. Remember that the price has been completely paid. The price of the sorrow and the heartbreak and the sense of irremediable loss, the hurt that you feel because of another woman's having stolen something that properly belonged only to the man's wife, the man having squandered what should have been yours exclusively. These are sins, of course. These are things for which Jesus Christ died. What does the cross mean, if not absolute relinquishment of all sin and sorrow and suffering? It's the laying down of your life for your husband. Your dream of the perfect man has got to go. He doesn't exist. It's this man that God has given you, another sinner. There isn't anything else to marry. And it is this gift that you receive in thanksgiving, acknowledging the fact that in this fallen and broken world, there is no place where your heart may be perfectly at rest and wholly filled except at the spring of living water. I would say to you, dear women, drink there. Drink of that spring and be at peace. I had lunch just last week with a man who had lived a very promiscuous sexual life. He described himself to us and the others who were at the table as addicted to sex. And when he became a Christian, he began to realize that all of that had to go. And he was sure that it was an impossibility, because after all, an addiction is an addiction. And you have to go through years of treatment and therapy and withdrawal and goodness knows what else in order to get over addictions, don't you? And yet he believed that God could deliver him from this. But he prayed, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to quit this. And then he said, he told me what happened next, which was a corroboration of something that I said just last week, I think, that the guardian of chastity is love. This young man told me that he was in church one day, and he said, just as he came back from the communion, he said, I sat down in my seat, and I was so overwhelmed with the sense of the love of God. He said it was almost an ecstatic experience. He said it was almost unimaginably thrilling and exciting to be overwhelmed with the love of God in such a way that, he said, it was just as if God said to me, this is the answer to your question. His question, Lord, how am I going to quit this? And he said, and I was like, oh, so this is how. The love of God, the guardian of chastity, is love. First of all, you've got to have the expulsive power of a new affection. He had loved himself in all of that sexual indulgence and addiction. He had not been loving the women that he was using in that way. But now, that kind of love, which was anything but love, it was a travesty, it was a hollow mockery, a screaming farce of what love is supposed to be. But now that has been expelled by a new affection, the love of God. And God had so revealed himself and so overwhelmed this young man sitting there in the pew with the knowledge of his love that he saw it as the answer to his question. Oh, so this is how I'm going to quit. By loving you. By accepting your love for me. And of course, if in your imagination you love that person that God may give you as a partner in marriage someday, surely you would guard your chastity for love of that person. Neil Bennett of Yale University did some studies in premarital cohabitation and subsequent marital stability. He discovered that the divorce rate is 80% higher among couples who have lived together before marriage than couples who have not lived together. And so the results indicate not that cohabitation causes higher divorce rates, but rather that people who cohabit are less committed to traditional institutions, more committed to individualism, and pure selfishness. Christians ought to be people who are more committed to Christ and less committed to self. This is a lifetime process, though, isn't it? Every day, you and I have to make choices between Christ and self, between doing something for somebody else and doing something for ourselves. But speaking of this matter of virginity, let me encourage you that God does answer prayer for grace and help. We have this young man's testimony as one case in point. But God's help doesn't mean that he's going to do it all, just as I've tried to say about God's help in all areas of discipline. God expects you to do what you can do, and then God's grace goes to work on what you can't do. If this man was truly addicted to sex, then he needed help in overcoming it. But, and here's the big but, you must use all means at your disposal. Don't forget that the means at your disposal are also from God. Don't forget that you must draw a line. And this raises a very controversial question. Where do you draw the line? Well, let me ask a question before that. When do you draw the line? If it's necessary to draw some kind of a line, when do you draw it? Well, let me read to you from Romans 13. Verse 11, Paul says, "Why all this stress on behavior? Because, as I think you have realized, the present time is of the highest importance. It's time to wake up to reality. Every day brings God's salvation nearer. The night is nearly over. The day has almost dawned. Let us therefore fling away the things that men do in the dark. Let us arm ourselves for the fight of the day. Let us live cleanly, as in the daylight, not in the delights of getting drunk or playing with sex, nor yet in quarreling or jealousies. Let us be Christ's men and women from head to foot, and give no chances to the flesh to have its fling." Now, right there, you can see that there are some things that you and I have to do. Fling away the things that men do in the dark. Arm ourselves for the fight. Live cleanly. Get rid of the delights of getting drunk and playing with sex and quarreling and jealousies, and give no chances to the flesh to have its fling. My answer to the question, when do you draw the line, is right now, today. Sit yourself down, take yourself by the scruff of the neck and say, look, are you serious about this business of sexual purity? Okay, let's draw some lines right now. Well, then the big question, where do you draw it? And don't sit there with bated breath thinking that Elizabeth Elliot is going to outline for you exactly what you can touch and what you can't touch. Can you hold hands? Can you hold two hands at once? Can you squeeze hands? Can you play with fingers? I'm not going to tell you that. What I'm going to do is ask you some questions. Think of these questions. Give yourself an answer. Is this behavior indicative of your feelings? Is it indicative of self-gratification? In other words, are you most interested in pleasing yourself or pleasing the other person or pleasing God? Is this behavior indicative of your convictions? Is it God-directed, that is, to please Him? Is this behavior indicative of your intentions for the good of the other person? Is it appropriate where a proposal is not yet appropriate? Are you prepared to present your case to the Lord, whose you are and whom you serve? And lastly, what are you doing with the body which you have offered to Christ as a living sacrifice? Do you think of that body as still your own property? Is the body of that man or that woman that you are so eager to touch your property? Not unless you are committed to marriage. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, We read this. Speaking of men who set their hearts on being wealthy, I think it also applies to men who set their hearts on anything short of God himself, they fall into the world's traps and lay themselves open to all sorts of silly and wicked desires, which are quite capable of utterly ruining and destroying their souls. Isn't that true in the sexual area as well as in money? And Paul's advice to this young man, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:22 is, turn your back on the turbulent desires of youth and give your positive attention to goodness, faith, love, and peace in company with all those who approach God in sincerity. Turn your back. That's something that you can do, isn't it? God is not going to do that for you. In another place, he tells the young man to run, to flee from youthful lusts and temptations. Don't let yourself get into that kind of a position. Draw a line now, not when you get in the back seat of a car. Where do you draw it? Well, you decide after answering the questions that I've suggested. We've been talking about the priceless gift that God gives to each one of us, that of virginity, sexual inviolability. We can only give that gift away one time. Do you want to give it to the right person or the wrong person? But I would be very naive if I imagined that I was talking to people who have never been anything but sexually pure. As Jesus so plainly pointed out, none of us can claim to be sexually pure if we have ever even thought an impure thought. If we have ever found in our hearts the desire for someone to whom we had no right, then we can't claim sexual purity. But then there is the actual giving away, physically, of the gift of virginity. It is an irreplaceable gift, and my talks have meant to stress what a treasure it is, so that you who still are virgins will understand its irreplaceability, its preciousness, and will want to guard and treasure it. It should be guarded carefully and saved for the right person. Let me encourage you young people who are still hoping that God will give you a godly marriage and you have never given away your gift of virginity to the wrong person. Hang on to it. You are not alone. There are a lot of people out there, and I think that the number, perhaps by the mercy of God, may be increasing as younger generations grow up because of the threat of AIDS. As a friend of mine wrote, she didn't think AIDS was God's punishment, but God's mercy. It was a plague sent by God's mercy to keep us out of hell. And if through fear of AIDS you have maintained your virginity, well, thank God for that. Even that is indicative of his grace. Don't let anyone tell you that you cannot swim against the world's strong tides. Everything is coming at us with encouragement to sexual promiscuity. The world's tides are strong indeed, and I would agree that you can't swim against them except with the help of God. You can swim against them with God's help. It takes a very virile man to keep his virginity. It takes strength beyond himself. It also takes a strong woman to keep her virginity. But it can be done, and you are not alone. I want to encourage you to trust God to help you. But to the many listeners who have not kept their virginity, let me give you some more scriptures. I've given you several in the past few days. I want to give you this passage from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, lest you think that these young churches that Paul was writing to back in the first century were full of good people. Let me read to you what Paul says to these Corinthian Christians. He says, avoid sexual looseness like the plague. Now, do you think Paul would have been writing that way to the Christians in Corinth if there was no sexual looseness? I don't think so. Every other sin that a man commits is done outside his own body, but this is an offense against his own body. Have you forgotten that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and is God's gift to you, and that you are not the owner of your body. You have been bought, and at what a price. Therefore, bring glory to God in your body. He also says, as a Christian, I may do anything, but that does not mean that everything is good for me. I may do everything, but I must not be a slave of anything. You cannot say that our physical body was made for sexual promiscuity. It was made for God. And God is the answer to our deepest longings. The God who raised the Lord from the dead will also raise us mortal men by his power. Have you realized the almost incredible fact that your bodies are integral parts of Christ himself? Now think about that for a minute. This physical body, this male or female body that you inhabit, this body which is endowed with certain standard sexual equipment, it is actually an integral part of Christ himself, if you belong to Christ. He takes you into himself, and he lives in you. Now, to me, those are staggering facts, facts that I ponder, but I don't begin to understand. It's mystery. But there it is, in black and white on the page, 1 Corinthians 6. You can read that chapter for yourselves. And then when Paul's writing to the Galatian Christians, things must have been quite a mess in Galatia in those days too. I don't think human nature has changed very much. This is the way Paul describes the activities of the lower nature. Here's a list, he says. Sexual immorality, impurity of mind, sensuality, worship of false gods, witchcraft, hatred, quarreling, jealousy, bad temper, rivalry, factions, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. Has Paul rung any bells out there? He goes on to say, I solemnly assure you, as I did before, that those who indulge in such things will never inherit God's kingdom. But, he says, the Spirit produces in human life fruits such as these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, fidelity, tolerance, and self-control. I think it's very interesting that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. That teaches us that the Holy Spirit does not do the whole job by himself. The Holy Spirit gives us the gift of self-control, and we have got to exercise it. Christ will not restore your virginity if you have given it away, but he will restore your chastity if you ask him to cleanse you. I had a letter from a girl who told me that she and her boyfriend had read my book, Passion and Purity. They had read it together, but she said, you know, we've been sleeping together for 2 years, and we never read the book until about the last month or so. So her question to me was, what are we supposed to do now? Well, I felt like writing to the girl and say, read the book again. But of course, what I did say to her was, what are you supposed to do now? Well, you can start over. If you didn't live a life of purity and chastity, as you have confessed you didn't, sleeping together for 2 years with your boyfriend is no good at all. God says, stay out of bed. Stop sleeping together. This is fornication, something that the Bible forbids. But I'm sure the girl's attitude was, well, we've blown it now. He's given me his, and I've given him mine, and so what difference does it make now? We probably will get married one of these days anyway, since we've slept together for 2 years. Why don't we just keep right on sleeping together? Christ can restore your chastity. He can give you the will to start over again. And the Holy Spirit will grant you self-control. Christ took our sins upon himself. He gives us his purity in exchange for our defilement. His tenderness to sexual sinners is outstanding in the New Testament. Christ was much harder on the religious hypocrites than he was on those who had sinned sexually. And I want to remind you of what Corrie ten Boom says about what God does with our sins. He casts them into the depths of the sea. The Bible says that. And then Corrie ten Boom adds, and he puts up a sign, no fishing. It's appropriate, isn't it, that we should be talking about the subject of virginity here at Christmas time. We think about that little virgin, that Jewish girl in the village of Nazareth. She was a pure, undefiled virgin who had never known a man. God saw her purity, her chastity. God chose her because she had had the strength to remain pure for her fiancé Joseph. And God sent to her an angel to tell her that she had been chosen to become the mother of the Son of God. Her first response was, "But how can this be, since I have never known a man?" And the angel reminded her that she was most blessed among women. And then in an act of wholehearted and total surrender, Mary said, "Here I am, the handmaid of the Lord. Let it happen as you say." Do not be afraid, Mary. God loves you dearly. You are going to be the mother of a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be known as the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his forefather David, and he will be king over the people of Jacob forever. His reign shall never end. There were certainly some clues in there as to the extraordinary nature of this child, weren't there? She's going to be the mother of the Son of the Most High, and his reign will never end. And she has just one question, a very simple question, a very practical question. How can this be? I'm still a virgin. The angel doesn't explain. He simply states a mystery. He says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's not really an explanation, is it? It simply is a statement of a mystery. Your child will therefore be called holy, the Son of God. Your cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son, old as she is. Indeed, this is the 6th month for her, a woman who is called barren. For no promise of God can fail to be fulfilled. And so in the space of perhaps a minute or two, Mary has learned about 2 incredible miracles. And what's her response? What about my marriage plans? What about you? What am I going to say to explain to him? What will the people in the town think? What will my parents think? Won't I be stoned to death? I'm a Jewish girl, and Jewish law requires that a fornicator be stoned to death. She doesn't talk about her inconveniences or her plans or her broken engagement. She says, I belong to the Lord, body and soul. Let it happen as you say. An act of utter and unconditional surrender. Here I am. I am the Lord's servant. Scene 2. We find Mary visiting her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth recognizes by the manner of Mary's greeting and by her own baby's sudden movement in the womb that God has chosen Mary to be the mother of the Lord. Have you ever wondered how Elizabeth figured all that out? Clearly it must have been revealed to her by God, the manner of her greeting and the movement of the child in her womb. How could that tell her that Mary was to be the mother of the Lord? And what happens next? Mary sings a glad and thoroughgoing acceptance of God's gift. Her song is known now as the Magnificat, and these are the words in modern translation. My heart is overflowing with praise of my Lord. My soul is full of joy in God my Savior, for he has deigned to take notice of me, his humble servant, And after this, all the people who ever shall be will call me the happiest of women. The one who can do all things has done great things for me. Oh, holy is his name. Truly his mercy rests on those who fear him in every generation. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has swept away the high and mighty. He has set kings down from their thrones and lifted up the humble. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. Yes, he has helped Israel, his child. He has remembered the mercy that he promised to our forefathers, to Abraham and his sons forevermore. Mary obviously knew the scriptures, didn't she? And Mary was prepared to receive whatever God wanted to give her, with no explanations, no predictions of all that it was going to cost her. Her simple, wholehearted acceptance, "Here I am, Lord, I am your servant, anything you say." Shouldn't that be our response to God on this Christmas day? What is it that he wants to give you today? Well, God's gift cost Mary a great deal, didn't it? Scene 3. The scene is not really described in detail, but we can only imagine this young woman kneeling, perhaps sweating in the cold stable, giving birth to the Son of God and the Son of Man. I've lived with primitive peoples, and usually they kneel and hold on to perhaps a rope tied to a rafter overhead. She was laying her life on the line, as every mother does when she gives birth to a child. There she was amid the animals of the barn, perhaps cows, sheep, donkeys, the doves up in the rafters, maybe a rooster. And then when the child is born, the shepherds arrive, breathless, wide-eyed, and tell their story of the angels' appearance and their song. Mary doesn't say a word. She's quiet, treasuring these things in her heart. And then the mysterious travelers from the east arrive. We don't know when that was, probably not in the stable. Again, Mary is silent. Then scene 4, the donkey en route to Egypt. Her husband had received a secret message in a dream. No arguments. They go to Egypt because God has sent them. And then scene 5, a beautiful scene in the temple when they take the child up to carry out the Jewish law of purification and circumcision. An old man has been led there by the Holy Spirit. His heart was open, and it had been revealed to him that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. So when he went into the temple and he saw the parents with this little child, he recognized that this was the Lord's Christ. He blesses the child. He tells the Lord, "Now you can let me go in peace." But he gives Mary this message. This child is destined to make many fall and many rise in Israel, and to set up a standard which many will attack, for he will expose the secret thoughts of many hearts. Can you imagine getting a message like that about your newborn child? He's going to make many fall and many rise. Many will attack him. He will expose the secret thoughts of many hearts. And then to Mary he says, "And for you, your very soul will be pierced by a sword." I want to read to you Richard Crashaw's beautiful expression of the humiliation of the Son of God in being born in this manner. Crashaw lived back in the 17th century. "That the great angel blinding light should shrink his blaze to shine in a poor shepherd's eye, that the unmeasured God so low should sink as prisoner in a few poor rags to lie, that from his mother's breast he milk should drink, who feeds with nectar heaven's fair family, that a vile manger his low bed should prove, who in a throne of stars thunders above, that he whom the sun serves should faintly peep through clouds of infant flesh, that he, the old eternal word, should be a child and weep. That he who made the fire should fear the cold. That heaven's high majesty his court should keep in a clay cottage, by each blast controlled. That glory's self should serve our griefs and fears, and free eternity submit to years. Let our overwhelming wonder be. We've spent some time talking about chastity and virginity, and I've tried to hold up a standard utterly at odds with that of contemporary society. I have been holding up not a Victorian standard, as I was once accused of doing, but a much more ancient pathway of renunciation and sacrifice and restraint. I've tried to show that God's will for you and me is love. God doesn't give us rules about how to behave sexually in order to spoil our fun or to suppress our humanity, but to provide a way for far more deep and lasting joy and for the greatest fulfillment of our manliness and womanliness. Now, can you believe that? God is really interested primarily in the greatest fulfillment of our total humanity, whether you're a man or a woman. Those who are virgins, I've been trying to say to you with all my heart, keep that virginity. Those who are married, be chaste. Those who have squandered their virginity, God will forgive you. You can start over. He will give you back your chastity. In my book, Passion and Purity, I've told the 20th century story of two young people who sought to walk in God's pathway in spite of overwhelming and almost uncontrollable emotions for each other. This young man and young woman had all the juices and all the desires and all the longings that any young man and any young woman would have. But at the same time, they had the expulsive power of a new affection, the love of God. And for the love of God, they sought to guard their chastity. It's not a novel. It's actually a true story. It's in part autobiographical. And the struggles that those two people went through, I've gone into in rather intimate detail. It was a bit too intimate for my own comfort, because as you can guess, it's my own story. In one of my diary entries, I had written one of the collects from the Book of Common Prayer. It spoke exactly to my need, and I often find that using other people's written prayers says much better than I could say it, exactly what I want to pray to God. And this is what the collect for the fifth Sunday after Lent says. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, if you pray that prayer, that God will teach you to love what he commands and desire what he promises, there will be some cost. But there's nothing new about that either. Back when the Lord told King David to set up an altar on the threshing floor that belonged to Araunah the Jebusite, the king asked Araunah if he could buy it, and the owner said, "No, I want to give it to you as a gift, and I'll give you my oxen for an offering and the threshing sledges for fuel." But David refused the gift. He said, "I will not offer to the Lord my God whole offerings that have cost me nothing." It was going to cost me something to offer up my feelings for this man with whom I had fallen in love. But I said, "Lord, here's my heart." There are many choices that you and I have to make between duty and desire. And I suppose there's never a day goes by that we don't have choices of that nature. what we ought to do as opposed to what we feel like doing, what we want to do as opposed to what God wants us to do. Who is our master? To whom are we bond slaves? To sin and self, or to God and his righteousness? Well, that's exactly the conflict that I found myself in the middle of. I would go up to my room and drop to my knees and talk to God about this man that I saw in Greek class and saw walking across the campus and once in a while got a glimpse of in the dining hall. There was no reason in the world for me to think that I had a chance with him, but I told the Lord how I felt about him and hoped, I'm not sure whether I prayed, that the Lord would give me this man. I think my faith was probably too small even to imagine something like that, but I just wanted to know now, Lord, what am I supposed to do with these feelings? And a settled commitment to Christ, which was made when I was 12 years old, was not up for grabs. I was not going to negotiate this lifelong commitment. But here was a desire for a man which seemed to be in conflict with my desire for God. Discipleship usually brings us into the necessity of choice between duty and desire, but let's not always think that they're mutually exclusive. Sometimes what we desire to do is exactly what God wants us to do and what we ought to do. Most of us find that works every day in certain ways, doesn't it? The people we love, we're willing to fix breakfast for. It's not a great conflict between duty and desire. Of course, many of us would like to sleep in once in a while, but the expulsive power of a stronger affection brings us to our feet and down to the kitchen to cook the breakfast. When our hearts are set on obedience, we can be sure of the needed wisdom to tell the difference between a conflict and a harmony. Was my will in conflict with God's over this man, or was it simply telling me what God wanted me to do? It may be a slow and a painful process. Well, let me read to you just a page or so from this book, Passion and Purity, telling the story of what happened toward the end of my college career. It was just a few weeks before my graduation. On Memorial Day, the Missions Fellowship had a picnic breakfast at a place called the Lagoon. When it was over, I was one of those helping to clean up. Jim was another, and of course I kept him somewhere in the corner of my eye. When everything was finished, I looked up to see him sitting on a picnic table with two friends. Bill and Van were talking. Jim was swinging his legs and gazing at me. Everybody else had gone. He jumped off the table and ran over to where I was dumping the last load into a trash barrel. Walk you home? Okay. Bill and Van coming? They're deep into something. Let's leave them alone. We walked half a block in silence. Then suddenly, we've got to get squared away on how we feel about each other, Jim said. I was dumbfounded. No preliminaries, nothing. Just like that, bang, the revelation that I had been hoping for. He had some feelings, and he was assuming that I had some. I was a little piqued at his assumption. It seemed presumption to me, since I thought I had done pretty well at concealing my interest. The last thing I wanted was to hint in any way that I had thought about him even twice, that until, that is, he hinted that he was interested in me. Now, what was I supposed to say? Feel about each other? What do you mean? Come on, Bet, don't tell me you don't know I was in love with you. I had no idea. Really? But you must have. If you didn't, then all I can say is you must have thought I was a pretty nice guy. I've been knocking myself out to be nice to you, to show you how I felt without actually saying anything. You mean you didn't notice? I noticed. I was afraid to believe my eyes. I told myself you couldn't possibly be interested, let alone in love, Jim said. That's what I'm telling you. Hey, we're not going to campus now. Let's go back to the lagoon and talk this thing out. So we went back to the lagoon, a park. We sat on the grass and we talked for 7 hours. That's only the beginning of the story. The story goes on for 5.5 years. But during that time, our feelings for each other not only did not abate, they were simply more intensified. Do I know anything about passion and purity? Well, it may be hard for you young people to imagine that an old lady can remember anything about things like that, but strangely enough, I do. I remember it very vividly. I remember how he looked, where we sat, what I wanted. I remember my feelings, my prayers. I remember the passion. I also remember that very inconvenient desire for purity. How was I to have both? Are you a person who struggles with passion? Are you a person who desires purity? I'm here to tell you that purity is God's way, not to spoil our fun and suppress our humanity, but to provide a way for a far more deep and lasting joy.